as the light within the lantern. Lord, we ask that as we come to look at your word, we would see and hear the things that you would have us see and hear. That we would hear your still small voice challenging us, inspiring us, and changing us. Amen. This afternoon, we're continuing our series in Isaiah. We recognize, and it's great to have so many guests with us and those that wouldn't normally be at an afternoon or evening service. So hopefully, even if you haven't been following the series along, this will still make some sense as a standalone sermon and as a standalone look into the verses that we've just heard from Isaiah chapter 49. This evening, in true preacher fashion, I want to suggest three headings that we might use to look at the verses set before us. And hopefully, if my spelling is correct, they may all start with the letter C. We'll see. Correct me if I'm wrong, gently, afterwards. Spelling was never my strong point. But the first is this. The first is contrast. As we've already seen in our journey through Isaiah, either this sermon series or at other times as we've read the book of Isaiah, significant sections of the book of Isaiah point us directly to the nature and to the work of the promised Messiah. Various prophetic utterances throughout Isaiah point us towards the suffering servant, the one who will redeem, the one who will save, the one through whom God will accomplish all that he intended to do. We know that the Messiah, the anointed one, as the word Messiah means, has indeed come. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and glorious ascension. It is he that has made a way. In fact, he hasn't just made a way. It is he who is the way to the Father, the way to eternal life, abundant life, the only way for us, for all of humankind, to be reconciled to God. So here in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 49, we see another prophetic utterance giving us insight into the nature of the messianic servant, the one who was then promised and now has come. We see a contrast between this messianic servant that we read about in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 49 and indeed the people of God. So there's a contrast intentionally set up between the faithfulness and the success of the Messiah, the servant, and the failure and the faithlessness of the people of God. Indeed, we read in verse 3, if you've still got the passage in front of you, verse 3 of chapter 49, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Here we read not about Israel as a people, as the people of God, but instead about the Messiah as the true Israel. Everything that God has promised for his chosen people, but in which they fail, we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the first calling of Abraham. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Blessed in order to be a blessing to the whole earth. That was always God's intention for his chosen people. But we might see, we might describe the whole of the Old Testament as perhaps being the big story of the Old Testament being the way that the people of God fail constantly, even with glimmers of hope now and then. They fail to live up to this mandate, to this calling, to this identity, to this truth. They fail to truly be the conduit through which God blesses all people. But the contrast that we see set before us this afternoon is that the faithful servant, the Messiah, does not fail. The Messiah achieves all that he set out to do. So what are some of the main points of contrast that we see in these first few verses that set out the nature of the faithfulness of the Messiah? The contrast between that and the people of God that we read about in the previous chapter and that we see time and time again failing to live up to who they're meant to be. So first of all, we see in verse 1 of our passage that the Messiah, that the suffering servant, that the messianic servant, that Jesus Christ, the one who was promised and now has come, we see an awareness of calling. I don't know about you, but for me, I sometimes find it a challenge. The verses that talk about or that prophesy the coming of the Messiah, but talk about a time before the birth of the Messiah. And maybe we want to reconcile those in our creedal statements that talk about the eternally begotten. Or maybe we want to reconcile them in thinking about this passage in particular, as we'll see a little bit more in a few moments, brings us to focus on the humanity of the Messiah. There was indeed a time before Word made flesh dwelt among us. There was a time before the incarnation, but still in this time, God's purposes were known and God's purposes were becoming apparent. An awareness of calling. Secondly, an awareness of equipping. We see this in verse 2, equipped for every task. We read about the sword and the arrow, equipped for close combat and for distance, both near and far. The servant is equipped and aware of it. Verse 3, an awareness of purpose, the glory of God. Another great passage that describes to us from the New Testament the character of this Messiah. Philippians 2, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The splendor or the beauty or the glory of God is uniquely displayed as the Messiah takes on the form of a servant, even the form of a slave. The contrasts continue in verse 4. We see something of the despair of the messianic servant. That might be something that catches us off guard. And again, sometimes our focus on the divinity of Christ, in our focus on the divinity of Christ, we miss or we overlook something of the human vulnerability. Rejected by the ones he came to save. Betrayed by a friend. Abandoned by those he'd invested in. Misunderstood. Misrepresented. Wrongly accused. Yet, even in this testing, the response is faithful obedience. We read, what is due me is in the hands, in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. What a contrast between the stiff-neckedness of the people of Israel that we read about in the previous chapter, Isaiah 48, and the true Israel, our Messiah, who even in despair, recognizing that true reward comes through obedient, resolute faithfulness. to God the Father. What a contrast. It's Christ's awareness of calling, awareness of equipping, awareness of purpose, posture of service, and resolute faithful obedience that we are invited to know in our own lives, that we are invited to demonstrate in our day-to-day following as servants of God. So secondly, our second C is that of choice. In the next few verses in our passage before us, we read the wonderful promises of God towards his people, indeed towards the whole earth. I'll read from verse 8 to verse 13 of our passage. It says this: "In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and I'll make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan." Incredible promises, beautiful picture, the promises of God, the fulfillment of God, and it all builds up in verse 13 into this crescendo. It says, "Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." What a beautiful picture of the promises of God being recognized by the whole created order. But we carry on to the next verse, verse 14. "But Zion said, for the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." We go from the beautiful, from the promises of God, to the rejection, the doubt, the turning our backs on those beautiful promises. We have this wonderful picture of all of those promises being recognized by the whole of nature. The heavens singing, the earth bursting into song, the mountains rejoicing, met with an anticlimax of a dissatisfied people. Talking about this verse in particular, one writer describes the people of God as despondent, defeatist, and grumbling. People who prefer their misery to the Lord's promises. Sometimes being despondent, dissatisfied, and grumbling can become so much part of our identity that when we're presented with something much better, when we're presented with the feast of the promises of God, we say, "No, thank you. No, I'm not sure that's for me. I'm not sure those promises can be trusted." Sometimes the dissatisfied, the despondent, the defeatist, the grumbling can become so much part of our identity that we're too reluctant to leave it behind, to walk into all of the good that God has promised to do in us and through us for those around us. Today, you and I have a choice to stand firm on the promises of God, the promises of healing, of reconciliation, of wholeness of life, of hope and future. Tomorrow, when we wake up, whatever time that might be, we have a choice to stand on the promises of God, to live life in light of God's good promises, to live in the light and the truth of his word. Who does God say that you are? Who does God say that I am? Who does God say that we're becoming? And where does God say that we're going? We have a choice. Living in the promises of God doesn't happen by accident, but by choice. Living a full life in those promises of God can rarely, perhaps never, coexist with an attitude that is despondent, that's defeatist, and that's grumbling. Perhaps we afresh need to invite God to come and transform our minds so that we can be those who say yes to the promises of God for today, for tomorrow, for the weeks, the months, the years ahead. So we've had contrast, we've had choice, and finally we have comfort. All see? Yeah, just about. Good, good. I'm glad my English teacher would be proud. When Rob put together the preaching rota for this term, I don't know, Rob, if you realized that this was a very significant passage for me. No, you didn't. Well, I take comfort in being reminded that God knows that this is a significant passage for me and that God is sovereign even over the preaching rota, which is very good to know, isn't it? I shared this story a few weeks ago in Meeting Point, and so if some of you were there and are hearing it twice in quick succession, I apologize. But when I was about 16 years old, I was sat in my room, having given my life to Christ, become a Christian at a fairly young age. By the time I hit 16, I was full of teenage angst. I'd never doubted God to be true. I'd never doubted God to be the Lord of my life. But actually living life as a Christian was really difficult. I'd recently, a few months before that, just taken up serving in church as part of the singing group, the worship group, the band, whatever you want to call it. And was having really real trouble reconciling the words of the songs and the commitment that we were saying, you know, God, I'll give you my heart, I'll give you my soul, I'll live for you alone, whatever it might be. But actually then looking at how I thought and acted and spoke when I was at school and thought, actually, there's a big disconnect. And one full of teenage angst, one evening in my room, sat at my computer talking to friends over the wonder of the internet, this angst kind of welled up within me, and I thought, this is ridiculous. Luke, you're living two lives. One of them has to give. And I remember feeling really despondent and really down because I remembered a vibrant, a full, a wholehearted faith that I had when I'd first yet said yes to Jesus. But that seemed so distant, and I just didn't know what to do. I thought, how do I get back to some of that fervor, some of that joy, some of that wholeheartedness that now seems so far away? And as I sat in my room, kind of praying, kind of just complaining to myself, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in my mind, a scripture reference popped into my thoughts, and that was Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. And at that time, my Bible knowledge was even worse than it is now. So I didn't even know whether Isaiah had 49 chapters in it. So I thought, dare I go and find a Bible somewhere in the house and look for Isaiah 49? Because now if there's not an Isaiah 49, I'm going to feel even worse than I did before I started. But eventually, I plucked up the courage to find a Bible. I went downstairs. I know, shocking, I didn't have one in my room. I've subsequently repented. But I went downstairs and found a Bible and found Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. And I read the words, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she had born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." And I don't know about how you think about how God speaks, but for me, in that moment, I knew that God was getting my attention again and saying, everything that you thought to be true when you first gave your life to me is still just as true. God speaking over my life, that he was still as passionate about me as he had ever been. And for me, as a 16-year-old boy, sat in my room with my Bible open, that night was a significant turning point. a point where I said, actually, I know which one of these two lives is going to give. And it's the one where I'm trying to live without God. Because God is full of love, is full of faithfulness, is full of goodness. So it's such a privilege to, almost 20 years later, stand here and to speak from these verses and to remind us all this evening that God is the God of comfort. It's remarkable, isn't it? God, in these words, inspired by the Spirit of God, we see the most natural of human connections, mother and child, dependence and life. The child is dependent on the mother. The mother has placed her own life into the child, born of her own flesh. But even in that most natural of human relationships, there can sometimes be breakdown, though she may forget. That's a reality for people even this day and age, that most natural, most basic human relationship can break down. The mother can forget, but God doesn't forget. Verse 16 goes on to say, see. See denotes some sort of act. There's an action. There is a gesture to behold. And perhaps even in that, there's a foretelling of arms outstretched, hands outstretched, which reveal the scars of the nails that enable each one of us to be called children of God. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your name is written. My name is written. We're invited to receive that comfort afresh this evening. And that final line from verse 16, your walls are ever before me. And there's some discussion between commentators on this verse, whether this is a picture of the broken walls of a desolate city, or whether it's the picture of the blueprint of the perfected city, the New Jerusalem. And perhaps those two things hold together themselves. God is aware of our brokenness, our desolation, our need for healing. But God is also aware of who he's creating us to be, how he's working within us, how he's preparing us for a heavenly home where we will be as he intended us to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word we are reminded of the faithfulness of Christ, his resolute obedience and assurance, which in your grace you invite us not just to receive from, but to follow in the footsteps of. God, may we be those who choose to live in your promises. May we be those who this evening afresh receive the comfort of knowing that we are not forgotten. In our brokenness, in our need, you meet us and you promise transformation. Lord, be glorified in us. Amen.